Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, and we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20, it's kind of a long chapter, different stuff going on, but there's some very important things behind the scenes that that needs to be discussed and brought out. Chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Then David fled from Naioth and Ramah." Now, when we last left King Saul, you remember where he was at? He was laying on the ground without his royal robes, and he was under the influence of the Spirit of Yahweh. Amen. He was prophesying, and he did that for a whole day and a whole night. Amen. God got a hold of him. Amen. So, if God has gotten a hold of Saul, why does David leave? Why not stick around and see what happens? Well, maybe it's because David knows, he realizes that an ecstatic experience with God has a tendency to change the posture of a person, but it doesn't necessarily change their heart.
Amen.
Right. And I've seen that all my life. People come to church and, ooh, they get excited. And when they leave, they're exactly the same as when they walked in the door. And it's even more telling when they're under the influence, so to speak.
Amen.
It's surprising to me that somebody could be under the influence of the Spirit, and then when you see them out in the street, well, they're not any different than they were before.
Yeah.
How can that happen? Yeah. David knew that Saul would be over it soon enough.
Amen.
What he didn't know was if Saul's heart and his intentions towards David had been changed. He didn't know that at all. So David leaves, and in leaving, he is escaping. But at the same time, he wants to find out the status of Saul's heart. He wants to find out if there's still a remote possibility of reconciling with his old boss, you know, the anointed king of Israel. So that's what brings us to verse 20. Let's read it again. "Then David fled from Naioth and Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?'" Now, Saul's current charismatic disposition gives David the opportunity to escape. And he escapes to all places of Gibeah. I mean, he could go anywhere, but where does he go? He goes to Gibeah.
Yeah.
And if you remember, Gibeah is Saul's hometown. But why does he escape to Gibeah? Well, because Gibeah is also Jonathan's hometown.
Amen.
And he's got a friend in Jonathan.
Right.
David is fleeing to the last person who's in a position of power that he can trust.
Amen.
At least he believes he can trust him.
Yeah.
I think David's a little incredulous here because Jonathan had told him, "Look, I'm going to let you know what happens." But he didn't let him know that his father was sending three posses of policemen to collect him in Naioth. Of course, Jonathan might not have known that.
It's true.
His father might not have clued him in on that.
True.
Now, David begins asking questions, and we need to understand that David's not trying to determine if Saul is hostile towards him. That question has already been answered time and time again. He knows Saul's after him. He knows what Saul's trying to do. What he doesn't know is why Saul is still after him.
Amen.
What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father? How have I wronged him? Have I failed in some duty? You know, trying to determine the motivations of a killer doesn't make you safer.
No.
All right? But it does kind of help dispel some of the randomness of it all.
Amen.
The irrationality of it all. If we can make heads or tails of it, I'll know how to react. Of course, on the other hand, it might just be that David's just trying to make Saul's intentions clear to Jonathan. Yeah, because Jonathan seems to be incredibly naive here. Look what Jonathan says. "So Jonathan said to him, 'By no means. You shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me?' It is not so." Come on, Jonathan, wake up and smell the coffee. It is so. It's happening. It is happening. So When David arrives in Gibeah, he finds out that Jonathan still doesn't really seem to think that David is in any real danger.
Yeah.
Now, Saul told Jonathan, "I want David dead." But then Jonathan went back to Saul and said, "Look, you can't do this. He's not harming you. He's helping you out."
Yeah.
And what did Saul do? Saul took an oath. He swore that by the Lord, David shall not die.
Amen.
And for Jonathan, he swore, "That's good enough for me."
Yeah.
Well, it was good enough for Jonathan, but unfortunately it wasn't good enough for Saul. But Jonathan was his father's closest counselor. And Saul hadn't mentioned anything about a new plan to eliminate David. But David knows it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that since Jonathan's shown himself to be pro-David, Saul's not going to clue him into too much.
Amen.
Saul's not going to continue to keep him in the loop. Everything I tell you, you're just going to tell him. So Saul has lost the spirit of Yahweh, but he hadn't lost his political sensibilities. I mean, he hadn't lost his... He knows how to finagle things. Jonathan is under the delusion that he's closer to his father than he really was.
True.
Now, he did hear his father swear that David shall not be killed, but David knows the true score on that. Because since Saul made that oath, he's already attempted to take David's life 4 times.
Yeah.
So... I think David's kind of got it figured out that his word isn't any good at all. So let's read verse 3. Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." So on oath, David takes an oath and he assures Jonathan that in his mind, as far as he can see, there is just one step between him and death. And this shows that David has come to a position of discouragement. I mean, you know, we feel bad when our boss is mad at us.
Yeah.
I mean, how bad do you think you'd feel if your boss was trying to kill you?
Yeah.
And you still had to go to work. David's kind of like coming to the end of his encouragement there. He knows that Saul wants him dead, and he knows that Saul won't stop until he has accomplished that. What is he going to do? He feels that his death is inevitable, even though Yahweh has told David he will be king. David is at a position where he's thinking, well, that looks like it's might not going to be happening. You see, sometimes it's even hard for the great men of the Bible to see the future, to see the truth through the fog of circumstances.
Amen.
But the truth never changes. Circumstances change.
Amen.
But the truth never changes. So David is kind of like having a hard time coming to grips with what God has told him because of everything that's happening around him. And so what he needs right now is encouragement. What he needs is someone to come alongside him and help him, and that's what Jonathan gives him here. Jonathan says, "Look, I see where you're at. Whatever you need, I'll do it for you. You tell me what you need." Jonathan affirms his commitment and his loyalty to David by offering to assist him in any way he can. And if David had any questions about Jonathan's loyalties before, they would be dispelled here. Look at verse 5. "And David said to Jonathan, 'Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. And if he says thus, it is well, your servant will be safe, but if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him.'" So Jonathan says, "David, I'm going to help you out. Do whatever you need me to do. What you want to do?" David said, "Well, let's first find out really what your dad thinks about me. Let's find out Saul's heart." And in order to reveal Saul's true intentions towards David, David proposes a test scenario. This is a test. This is only a test. Yeah. If this were an actual test, we would give you the answers. But what David decided he was going to do is that he was going to skip out on the monthly feast of the new moon. Every Jewish family had a feast at the new moon. And because David was now Saul's son-in-law, he was expected to attend. Not only that, he was Saul's latest military hero. He was part of the cabinet, so to speak. He was expected to be there. And if David is not there, his absence would be an insult to Saul and to the royal family. So how Saul responds to this apparent insult will determine his genuine attitudes towards David beyond any doubt. Not only will David know, but now Jonathan will know as well. Beyond the shadow of a doubt. Now, I must say, what is David asking Jonathan to do? He's asking him to lie.
Yeah.
Alright? But just because the Bible records this doesn't mean the Bible recommends this. Okay? Yeah. I must say that. but this, how else are they going to find out?
This is true.
So, what happened in verse 8? Therefore, this is David speaking to Jonathan, therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? And I want to park here on this verse for a little while, because it sets the theme for the whole chapter. We see David, he's running, he's trying to determine what's going on. But the very foundation, what does David have to depend on? Where does David turn? Who can David trust? Well, he can trust only one person. And why can he trust that one person? Because he's entered into a covenant with him.
Amen.
And so in verse 8, David appeals to Jonathan on the basis of the covenant that they have established. And he asks him in verse 8, therefore you shall what? Deal kindly with me.
Amen.
Now understand what's going on here. Who is Jonathan? He is the crown prince of Israel. He is next in line for the throne. And who is David? Well, at this point, David's a renegade. He's a fugitive from justice. He is running for his life. He's living on the lam, so to speak. And what does David do? David looks at Jonathan and said, look, you shall deal kindly with me.
Amen.
What right does David have to ask Jonathan to deal kindly with him? And what does it mean to deal kindly? We have our own imagined, you know, things we can think of. But David is appealing to Jonathan to deal kindly with him. And that word in the Hebrew is a word that we should all be very familiar with. It is a word, hesed. If you remember from our study in the book of Ruth, that's what the whole book of Ruth was about. Hesed. That Naomi dealt kindly with her daughter-in-law. Ruth, in turn, dealt kindly with her. They appealed to Boaz, and he dealt kindly with both of them. And all of them received hesed from the covenant God of Israel. Now, to the casual observer, it may seem like an incredible request. How could David dare to turn to Saul's son for help, let alone rely confidently in that help forthcoming? It's only because Jonathan had entered into a covenant of the Lord with David. And what is that? That is a covenant in which Yahweh was both the witness to and the guardian of the firm promises and the solemn commitments that are contained inside of that covenant. When you entered into a covenant of the Lord, it wasn't just between you and another person. It was between you and another person and God Himself.
Amen.
God, do so to me and more if I don't live up to the requirements of this covenant. Isn't that what they did? They cut that animal in half. They walk between it and say, this is our witness. God is our witness.
Amen.
We will live up to our commitments. And that's why when David's world begins to fall apart, when David is running for his life, he can turn to Jonathan. Because there's a covenant. Because there's a certainty. There is a safe haven in dangerous times. In fact, it's because of the covenant that David can now expect Jonathan to extend chesed to him. He's not asking him to give him something that he hadn't already committed to. Even though David is the lesser in the covenant, even though David is the needy one in the covenant. And he reminds us of that several times in verse 7 and 8. He calls himself your servant, and he does so three times. Yeah. Hey, Jonathan, I'm your servant, but you need to show me kindness.
Amen.
Chesed is the natural result of a covenant. When you enter into a covenant, what it produces is chesed. Oddly enough, the reverse of that is also true. Where does a covenant come from? Well, it comes from the love that Jonathan and David had for each other, the respect, the desire to honor one another. They had a connection because their hearts were in tune not only with each other, but more importantly, their hearts were in tune with God. When Jonathan looked at David, he said, hey, there's a guy that thinks like me. There's a guy who trusts God like I do. And when David met Jonathan, well, he already knew Jonathan trusted the Lord. He already knew Jonathan was brave. Chesed is the natural result of the covenant, and a covenant is the natural result of chesed. And here in this chapter, chesed is rendered or translated deal kindly. But other translations say to show faithful love. The term chesed appears almost 250 times in the Old Testament, and it is often rendered as mercy in the King James Version. Sometimes it's translated as steadfast love in the Revised Standard Version, or loving kindness in the New American Standard Bible, or it's simply interpreted as love in the New International Version. Chesed carries the ideas of love and compassion and affection, with the added elements of loyalty, reliability, and faithfulness. So when we talk about chesed, we're not just talking about love, we're talking about loyal love. We're not just talking about kindness, we're talking about a dependable kindness. Amen. We're not just talking about affection, but a committed affection.
Amen.
Someone is responsible for extending this to another person. So David appeals to Jonathan to treat him with devoted love, and David has the right to expect him to do so in spite of the fact that Jonathan is closely related to David's antagonist. Okay? I mean, when you look at the family connection, father and son, and you look at the covenant connection, friend to friend, you would automatically, I mean, we all know blood's thicker than water, right? Is it?
Yeah. It's supposed to be.
Not with God. Because God allowed His Son to die so that we could be His friends. The covenant is what surpasses all of that. God allowed His Son to die on the cross to shed His blood so that we might enter into a relationship with Him.
Amen.
Now you might think, because Jonathan is Saul's son, yeah, he's going to end up sticking it to David, but not Jonathan. He is a man who is devoted to his commitments. Jonathan had promised to extend devoted love to David because of the covenant of the Lord. And thus, the covenant gives David reasons to look for and to depend on chesed from Jonathan. Now we need to remember that Jonathan's covenant with David was itself an expression of love. It was initiated by love, and you can see that in chapter 18, verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. It's a result, it's the consequence of love. So the order is clear. Love gives itself in covenant and gladly promises to extend devoted love in that covenant. And then the covenant partner then rests in the security of that promise. And they have the right to appeal to it. And so that kind of clues us into the rest that the author of Hebrews was always talking about. We need to enter into that rest. Well, what rest are you talking about? The security that comes from having a covenant with God.
Amen.
I mean, we can rest in that.
That's right.
Whether the world is falling apart around us or not, we can still rest in our security with our Maker.
Amen.
And our Redeemer. And we have the right to appeal to His love.
Yeah.
Now, we need to understand that all of this wasn't written for Jonathan's benefit or even David's benefit. It was written down originally, and it was meant to instruct and to comfort any Israelite who would receive it. In the midst of confusion, in the midst of trouble, all they had to do is turn to the one person who had made a covenant with them. That would be God.
Amen.
He was the original covenant maker. And we see believers doing this throughout the Bible. They're always running to the one dependable refuge, the one who has bound himself to them by covenant, and the one from whom they can expect to receive hesed, devoted love, loving kindness. Ultimately, though, hesed doesn't flow from a formal covenant promise. God doesn't love us just because he promised to love us. God loves us because that's the way God is. It's a natural outflow of His nature. It's a natural outflow of His character. It's the very nature of the covenant God Himself. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, tells us just that. It's an amazing verse. This is where Moses wanted to see God. Moses said, God, I just want to see you. God's like, well, you can't look at me. You'd die if you looked at me. But I tell you what you're going to do. You hide in this cave. I'll put my hand over the cave. And when I pass by, you can peek out and just see the back of me. And that'll be enough. And verse 6 says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.
Amen.
This is what the Lord declares of himself. And God cannot lie. This is an accurate description of who God is. But it's that last part of that verse that I want to focus on. Because it says that the Lord God is abounding in goodness and truth. What that means is that He is rich in hesed and fidelity. Faithfulness.
Amen.
You say, well, what does that mean? That means that we, as lost human beings, as rough characters, as bad as we will never perish if we fall into the abyss of God's glorious loving kindness.
Amen.
It's not the last resort. Understand, it is the only resort. It's the only option that we have.
Amen.
You say, well, how is this possible? Are we going to let God walk, hide us in a cave and walk past us? No, we don't have to. We don't have to do that. Because the one who is rich in hesed and fidelity has already come near to us beleaguered humanity. Because, check this out, if you translate the Hebrew at the end of verse 6 there, abounding in goodness and truth, if you translate that into the Greek, which is what they did when they wrote the Septuagint, and when Jesus was alive and the disciples were alive, when they read the Old Testament, they read it in Greek. And then you take that Greek and you translate it into English, you know what you get? You get a phrase that says, full of grace and truth.
Amen.
Do we know anybody who has claimed to be full of grace and truth? Jesus Christ.
That's right.
The Apostle John tells us as much in his Gospel. John chapter 1. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now wait a minute, isn't that what was said of Yahweh in the Old Testament?
Amen.
And now it's said of Jesus Christ in the New Testament?
Same person.
Yeah, same, same.
Amen.
Same, same. A covenant before the Lord, a covenant of the Lord, is a covenant of Jesus Christ. And we can enter into that covenant because God has made a way. So when we read that, we come face to face with Jesus Christ. So if you go looking for true hesed, then you will find yourself in the arms of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because that's really the only place that you can get it. And so the lesson that David teaches us here is true for us as well. In times of confusion, in times of trouble, when the world is falling down around you, take yourself to the one who has made a covenant with you. He is the only source of certainty in uncertain times.
Amen.
He's the only rock on which we stand.
Right.
He's the only anchor that holds us firm.
Amen.
That's what David is doing here. That's what we should do. Verse 9, but Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Well, who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field. So Jonathan rejects the idea that David had sinned. David said, "Hey, if there's iniquity in me, do it yourself." And then Jonathan reconfirms his loyalty to David by assuring them that when he has determined what Saul's intentions are towards David, his attitudes, then he's going to make David aware of them. And David's like, "Well, how are you going to do that? I mean, you know your dad's got people all over the place. How are you going to let me know what's going to happen?" John said, don't worry about it. Let's go out in the field. I'll explain it to you." But before he explains his plan, Jonathan wants to review the terms of the covenant that they have between them. Let's see that in verse 12. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father, sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good towards David, and I do not send it to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul.
Amen.
So here, before Jonathan, you know, explains his great plan, he's going to, you know, check with David and make sure he's up to living up to his part of the bargain. So the first thing he does is he formally swears to warn David that if Saul really intends to do him harm, he's going to let him know. He's going to clue him in. He's not going to keep it secret. And so by doing this, he formally commits himself to always act on David's behalf, to always act for David's benefit. Jonathan's saying, "Look, David, no matter what happens, I always have your back.
Amen.
I'll stand up for you. I will defend you before my father. No matter what he says, you can be sure that I'll protect you and defend you to the best of my abilities." Now, this wasn't just encouraging, if you think about it. This was actually miraculous. This was a miracle on Jonathan's part. Because in this day and age, you just didn't surrender your place to your rival and then promise to protect him in that place. Especially when your place is that of the crown prince. You see, if Jonathan was just a normal individual, if he was just a normal crown prince, if he was normal in that culture, well, he wouldn't promise to defend David. He would liquidate David. He would try to get rid of David. He wouldn't promise to solidify David's kingdom. In fact, that's what angers Saul so much down the right. We're going to see this. Jonathan's commitment to David flies in the face of all political sense. But you see, Jonathan really did seek first the kingdom of God.
Amen.
He was looking for a different kingdom.
Amen.
Not his own. And so, Jonathan commits to letting David know, but then Jonathan looks beyond the immediate crisis and he wants to deal with future events. Jonathan knows that the time will come when it will be him and not David who is the needy one. It'll be him and not David who's on the outs. He'll be the fugitive. He knew David would one day be king. And I think in their mind they thought, well, you know, David's going to be king and I'll rule with you. I'll help you. I'll do whatever I can to help you. I think they were both down with that. I don't think God was down with that. But I think they thought, hey, that would be a good deal.
Yeah.
But unfortunately, it's going to mess up God's plans. But he knew David would be king one day, and according to the wisdom of that society, that culture, when a new regime came to power, the name of the game was purge, not protect and preserve. The new king needed to solidify his new position, and the conventional policy was solidification by liquidation. You know, you got rid of all your rivals. Then you didn't have anybody crying for, hey, it's my kingdom, it's my kingdom. Well, we'll settle that. Everybody knew it. Everybody expected it. Everybody practiced it. Almost everyone, that is. Not David.
Amen.
David committed himself. He swears that when he comes to power, he would not only preserve Jonathan's life, but in the event that Jonathan doesn't survive the change, the coup, whatever happens, David promised not to wipe out his descendants, not to wipe out his house. Verse 15, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. Now we just saw David appealing to Jonathan to give him loving kindness. And now Jonathan is returning the favor. Look, when you become in a position of power, you must also extend loving kindness to my family.
Amen.
And that was David's part in the covenant. And though the culture and the politics all said otherwise, the covenant conquered that. The covenant conquered both the politics and the culture of the times. You see, the commitment that David and Jonathan had between them, it trampled on customary human standards. It rejected them out of hand. Even though it might be difficult, even though it presents problems, it presents problems now for Jonathan because he has to go stand toe-to-toe with his dad, who is the king. And if you make the king mad, well, you're in trouble. But it's also going to probably become inconvenient for David later on when he's the king. But this should teach us something. That the benefits that come from a covenant, we have a tendency to enjoy those things, but we also need to realize that those benefits also come with responsibilities.
Amen.
You see, we have entered into a covenant with Jesus Christ. And it is great. It is glorious. It gives us security. It gives us stability. It gives us something to look forward to in the future. All those things are fantastic. But it also comes with responsibility.
Amen.
Because now we are responsible to live like people who have a covenant with Jesus Christ.
Amen. Right.
I mean, it's just the way it is. Here's the problem. Most people are fine with having a covenant with Jesus until it becomes inconvenient. Until it forces them to choose between the covenantal commitments and the customary standards of the day. Well, everybody's doing it. Yeah, but you're not everybody.
Amen.
You belong to Jesus Christ.
Right.
And so that means you can't do that.
Right.
Well, the Bible doesn't say I can't. Does the Bible say, does the Bible have to tell you everything that you can't do? there wouldn't be enough paper to write it all down because, tell you what, the more you write down, the more you figure out how can I get around that. So that's the whole purpose of rules, is to figure out how can I get around that rule. You know, there's always a loophole. I used to be a supervisor and you have to write down rules for people how to bill. Okay, well, what happens in this sentence? Well, don't do that. Okay, well, we've got to write that down. What about in this situation? Write that down too. You know, just use your head. No, I think God would sometimes say, no, he doesn't. He doesn't trust us to do that. Using your head is what got you into this place in the beginning.
Amen. Amen.
Just follow the Holy Spirit.
Hey, that's God's word.
Just trust in my word.
That'll work.
See, covenant not only brings security in the believer's life, it should also prompt us into an uncommon faithfulness to God's word and to God's will.
Amen.
God's will for our life.
Amen.
The blessings come with responsibilities. Look at verse 18. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed." Whatever that day was. "And remain by the stone of Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you. Get them and come.' Then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you. Go your way, for the Lord has sent you away.' And as for the matter which I have spoken, you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever."
Amen.
So why all the cloak and dagger? Well, again, you never know where Saul's informers will be. And Saul knows good and well that David and Jonathan have a relationship, so he's keeping his eye on the boy.
Yeah.
Of course, Jonathan's not really a boy. Then, verse 24, "Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, 'Something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean.' And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan his son, 'Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today?'" Now we need to understand that this section begins with David's seat being empty, but it's going to end with Jonathan's seat being empty as well. David's a no-show on the first day of the feast, but Saul lets it slide. He thinks, well, something's up. He touched a dead body. Something's up. He's unclean. He can't come today. He can come tomorrow. But when David's missing on the second day, that's when things start to get exciting. That's when the fireworks take off. Look at verse 28. "So Jonathan answered Saul, 'David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, "Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there.'" Now, David's brothers were in Saul's army. Of course, David was probably their commander. But it's a family thing. "And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" And then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew, I guess so, that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. Not him, but David. So the test scenario had the desired effect. And Saul's intentions have been made clear. Saul blows a gasket, but he blows his gasket at Jonathan.
Yeah.
And he attacks Jonathan verbally at first. And his first attack was actually to question the legitimacy of Jonathan's birth.
Yeah.
I mean, he's calling that into question. And by choosing to befriend David over his own father, this suggests to Saul that Jonathan truly wasn't Saul's son. I'm sure he was, but, you know, in this situation, Saul just doesn't see it. Because a son of Saul would never betray his father. I mean, that's how much Saul thinks of himself.
Yeah.
Yeah. If you're my son, how could you betray me? And of course, if Jonathan wasn't truly Saul's son, this would imply that Jonathan's mother was a woman of loose morals, an adulteress who practiced perversion. So Saul's taking this, you know, very, very far. He's extending this idea to hopefully shame Jonathan. So Saul is saying that Jonathan's actions are not just a slight against him, they are a slander against his own mother. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been thinking for a while, how is Jonathan Saul's son? Because they're completely opposite. But he is. He is. I guess God takes anybody.
Amen.
But then Saul moves on to his second attack, and that attack was to appeal to Jonathan's pride. You see, the carnal mind can never understand the wisdom or the power of God, and Saul is no exception in that. It's Jonathan's, all of Jonathan's recent choices that are what set Saul off so bad. Because Jonathan is putting Yahweh's servant, who is David, he is putting God's word, which is God saying, hey, I rejected Saul as king, which means, Dad, I'm rejected as being king. And God already said David's going to be king. And Jonathan puts God's kingdom first. So he puts God's servant, God's word, and God's kingdom first in his life. Not his father's desires, not his father's intentions. Matthew 6:33 is not a cliche for Jonathan. What does Matthew 6:33 say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek ye first. Now we use that a lot. You know, oh, that's just a pat answer. No, it's not a pat answer. It's an easy answer. It's a simple answer, but it's not necessarily easy to do.
Amen.
This wasn't a cliche for Jonathan. It was the desire and the focus of his life. It's the way he lived.
Amen.
You see, the only thing that matters to Saul for Jonathan is you and your kingdom.
Yeah.
Jonathan's like, what kingdom? I don't have a kingdom. It's God's kingdom.
Amen.
That didn't move Jonathan. Because Jonathan was bound and committed to David by a covenant of the Lord.
Amen.
And he will remain faithful to that covenant, even if it costs him the goodwill of his father.
Yeah.
Dad, you got to make your own choice. I've made my choice. Here I stand.
Amen.
This is what I hold to. This is how I'm going to live my life. You do what you want to do. I've got to do what God's called me to do.
Amen.
Now, what do we learn from this? What we should learn is that the Christian life does not consist in securing your kingdom, but it consists of revealing God's faithfulness through our covenantal relationships.
Mm-hmm.
Say, well, I don't have any covenantal relationships. Well, sure you do.
Yes, you do.
You're married.
Yeah.
You have a covenantal relationship. You took vows, didn't you? That's a covenant.
Amen.
And so we have the responsibility to women, love our respect our husbands. Husbands, you should love your wives. Children, you should honor your parents. All of those are covenant relationships.
Amen.
As Christians, we should be pursuing intimacy with the Lord. We should be supporting the ministry of the Lord with our time, with our talents, with our finances. We should be meeting our covenantal commitments. When Jesus says to seek first the kingdom of God, that doesn't mean that you only think about God and His kingdom to the exclusion of everything else. Nobody can do that. I mean, we would like to do that. Oh, I just want to think about God all day. Really? To seek first the kingdom of God does not mean that we only think about God and God's kingdom. What it does mean is that we look at everything through the filter of God and God's kingdom. Everything. How does this relate to my relationship with God? How does it relate to God's kingdom?
Amen.
What should I do in this situation? What would God have me do? How will it affect God's kingdom?
Right.
What decisions should I make? Well, how will it affect your standing with the Lord?
Amen.
Does it draw you closer to the Lord, or does it pull you further away from the Lord? That's what it means to seek first the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Let God become the deciding factor in your life.
Oh.
It affects everything. It affects my relationship, our relationship with our spouses, our parents, our bosses, our church, our neighbors, our co-workers, etc. Are we being pointed to Christ, or are we being pulled away from Christ? Jonathan was seeking another kingdom. And so his father's badgering about you and your kingdom, well, it didn't do anything for him. He didn't care. And because he didn't care, because he continued to stand up for David, Saul had about enough of it. And that spear that was always in his hand, he sent it flying up to Jonathan. I don't know why Saul carried that spear. He can't hit nothing. He should have got something else. But he couldn't hit the side of a barn. They must have had all kind of holes in that wall. They probably had somebody doing sheetrock work a lot. Right there.
Mason.
So, but verse 35, so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And you could just see him saying, "Keep going, keep going." And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. And then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go carry them into the city." How it must have pained Jonathan to wave the boy on. To wave the boy on. To cry out to that boy to make haste, to hurry, to not delay. You see, the little boy thought Jonathan was talking to him. Yeah. But Jonathan was talking to David.
Amen.
"Get out of here. It's time to go. There's no hope here. There's no relief. He's out to get you." This was a sad day indeed for these two friends. Of course, the little boy didn't know what was going on, and if anybody had been around, they wouldn't have known what was going on. But when the kid cleared out and headed back to the house, verse 41, as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So we see here at the very end a mutual gratitude between these two, a mutual affection, and a mutual grief at their parting. It marks this scene. It says that they both cried. They both kissed one another. Now, you got to understand, in that culture, they would, you know, come up, and you've seen them, they kiss each side of the cheek. But they come together, and they cry, they weep, but David more so. David, of course, was younger, but at the same time, David had no idea how many years of exile lay before him. He had no idea what he was going to do next. I mean, there he was in a field. All he had was the clothes on his back. He didn't have any weapons. He didn't have any food. Didn't have any luggage. Didn't have any transportation. Now he has to run for his life. He had no idea how long that would take. Also, he had no idea whether he'd ever see his beloved friend again. So it must have been a heartbreaking scene. But Jonathan offers David three words of encouragement. In verse 41, he says, "Go in peace." Really? That's what you get from this, Jonathan? I mean, it would be funny if we didn't know that Jonathan was deadly serious. Yeah. Go in peace. Now, how can he say that? Go in peace while Saul hunts for your life. Go in peace while he's going to run you down with dogs. Now, understand that Jonathan doesn't say that everything is peaceful. Jonathan doesn't say that the danger won't lie around every corner. Amen. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that David can go in peace because there's peace between the two of them. Mm-hmm. At least in that one area of his life, David knows there's peace.
Amen.
Their covenant bond has established that peace between them. Go in peace because there's peace in this one area. Go in peace because there's safety in this one relationship that you have. You can count on me. This is the anchor that will hold fast when everything else is slipping away in David's life. Yeah. Go in peace. Now, if we think about that, we need to understand that this is an accurate depiction of what biblical peace is.
Amen.
When the Bible says that we should have peace, that doesn't mean that everything is tranquil all around us. That doesn't mean that all is well in the world. On the contrary, what biblical peace means is that there is rightness in the midst of turmoil. I think the greatest illustration of peace is I've seen a picture of a bird in a nest covering the eggs with her wings, and right next to it was a raging waterfall. The bird was at peace. Mm-hmm. I mean, the world was falling down around her, but the bird was at peace.
Amen.
And that's the same thing with us. Amen. We can have peace in the midst of the storm. That's why Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, he says that we can enjoy peace with God, but then a few verses later he says at the same time we can endure tribulation.
Yeah.
How can we endure tribulation? Well, it's because we have peace with God.
Amen.
It's the peace of God that allows us to do that. Even Jesus himself tells us in John chapter 16, in me you have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation.
Yeah.
But which is it? Well, it's both.
Yeah.
And you're not going to survive one without the other.
That's right.
And so believers don't have peace because things are peaceful. We have peace because one that is greater than Jonathan has pledged his undying friendship to us. That is our security. That is our stability. That is what we have to look forward to, what we move forward on. Now, if you doubt this, then you weren't listening earlier when I read, this cup is the new covenant in my blood.
Amen.
It's the covenant bond of that unforsaking friend, the friend who promised to never leave us nor forsake us.
Amen.
And it's that covenant bond that speaks peace in the midst of our disappointments, in the midst of our dangers, even in the midst of our disasters.
Thank you, Jesus.
When Katrina hit and wiped out Calvary Chapel, New Orleans church, well, it wasn't their church, it was where they were meeting. What did they do? Like so many other churches, they just pack up and leave? No. They found some other place to meet. There's still people here. There's still people here. We'll go. They met in somebody's backyard for months.
Yeah.
For months they did.
Yeah.
Because God was their peace.
Yeah. And yes, they did end up with upstairs church.
Yeah.
My father got it, Brother Kevin.
So, we have that same covenant. But do we believe it? We have that same covenant, but do we rely on it? Do we trust it? We have that same covenant, but do we honor that covenant by fulfilling our responsibilities to it? That's the question that we must ask ourselves. Let's stand. Maybe you're here today and you've never experienced the kind of peace that you can have in the midst of the storm like David. But I have to tell you, you'll never experience true peace until you come to face to face with the Prince of Peace. That's Jesus Christ. But before you can receive the peace of God, you must have peace with God. That's the order. Peace with God first, and then the peace of God comes. The Bible says that in our natural state, as human beings, we are children of wrath. We are at an enmity with God. We are His enemies and we are under His judgment. But now, because of Christ's death on the cross, we have the opportunity to move from being the enemy of God to being the friend of God, to being the child of God, to be the object of His great delight instead of the focus of His coming judgment. I got to tell you, that's a better place to be. That's the better place to be. And if you'd like to experience the true peace and security that comes from engaging in a covenant with the Creator of the universe, you can do that today. You can know that peace. You can know that security today. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank you for the truth that is revealed. Lord, that reminds us of the security that we have in you. Lord, you are the option. The first option we should always take. Lord, unfortunately, oftentimes you're the last option that we take. Lord, help us to seek first the kingdom of God. Help us to see our lives through the lens of your will and your word and your coming kingdom. Lord, help us to make decisions based on what you would have us to do and not what we would have us to do. Lord, we have become, through the covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have become the apple of your eye, the focus of your delight. Lord, I pray that you would also become the focus of our delight. And Lord, that we would love you and return the love that you shed on us. Lord, help us to understand the stability and the security that we have in this covenant. Lord, help us to understand that we have no reason to doubt it. Give us the faith and the courage, Lord, to operate, to walk this Christian life and meet the responsibilities of the covenant. Lord, help us to live for you. Help us to show others about you, to explain to them through our lives, as well as our words, the love of Jesus Christ and the security that comes from covenant relationship. Lord, thank you for bringing us together. Guide us through this week. Lord, encourage us in your word. Bless us with your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.